Good morning, friends. How is everyone? Sort of awake? Hold on a minute. Gracious Father, I just pray for an expectation in our hearts that you would meet us here, God. I pray that you would make us still. Teach us to practice your presence, Lord. I pray for our speaker today. He speaks a lot, everywhere, to a lot of people, and we pray for some energy, God. Father, and I also pray against busyness, something that takes over everyone in this room, God. And I just pray that regardless of the task that we have in front of us, that we would practice having a worshipful heart, God. Invite us into your reality, Lord. We love you. Amen. Jeez. Hello again. For my first year here at Asbury, I diligently tried to hide from everyone that I met that I was, in fact, a huge, huge Harry Potter fan. Through high school, there were few things as exciting to me as going to the midnight bookstore openings with my father. We didn't dress up, but waiting in line for the next Harry Potter book and quickly going to the end and reading it before I read the rest of the book. And I knew how those books would end, and I knew how that series would end, but it was one of my greatest joys to figure out how the author was going to get there. Few things in life actually have been as exciting as reading Harry Potter for me. Some major life moments, such as seeing my niece born and getting engaged. Thanks. But one thing that consistently fills me with absolute excitement is going to my church, Southland Christian Church. Some of you probably do recognize the speaker on stage. This is John Weiss, a pastor to, in fact, one-third of our campus. The standard biography on the Southland website wants us to know that he was born in Columbia, Missouri, and I actually read it that way. I was like, oh, he's from Columbia. No, he's not. Missouri. He went to Ozark College. Ozark College is a southern thing. I'm not really good at understanding how southerners pronounce things. And he has a beautiful daughter, Ava, and a son, Silas. He's published 4 books, something I've never heard him say from stage, which really surprised me, all about Jesus. And his greatest desire in life is to be an excellent father and husband. And I always wonder, if this is the husband, how amazing must the wife be? It takes a really good woman to stand behind a man like that. And I first came to Southland as a freshman. It's the first church that I've been able to call home. But when I came, I was under the impression from some of my friends that it was just, you know, a mega church. I'd never been to such a large church before. Friends that hadn't gone before entitled it Fort God. And I was sort of a snot. I was quickly very judgmental walking in at the fact that they had Starbucks in a kiosk, and they had sort of airport terminals, as everyone calls them. And I got in, and I was thinking, why are they spending so much money on these huge screens that everyone can look at? We're not going to the movies. I was quickly corrected in my thinking. Southland has been a place that I've consistently met God, and he's met me. John would be the first person to say that he is not the reason why Southland thrives, but he is definitely a part of it. He is a person who consistently, every week, challenges us to throw out useless old formulas in our faith and to dive into the heart of God, to love people and to love God recklessly. I go to a church that encourages wealthy, upper-class white people to actually tithe and give their money to support various causes around the world. I go to a church that single-handedly wants to end poverty in Lexington. I go to a church that doctors and nurses and dentists in our church volunteer their time to work at a free clinic in Lexington. And if every church in America did that, there would be no need for a national health care plan. I go to a church that ministers to exotic dancers in the area and brings them meals every week. For the first time in my young life, I really have a vision of how glorious the Bride of Christ is, and it's absolutely a joy to be a part of. So without any more, please welcome my pastor and many of your pastors, John Weiss.
Thank you. Art major. Is that right? Art history major. Of all the paintings of the cross, Rembrandt's painting is a fascinating one. It's not much different than most that you will look at. It has the hill. It has dark, ominous skies. It has three crosses. Jesus in the middle and a soldier on either side. But the one exception to Rembrandt's painting of the cross is that you will notice amidst all of the soldiers and all of the crowd, there are people there mocking Jesus and mourning him. As they're removing the body of Jesus in Rembrandt's painting, you'll notice this man strangely dressed in the back of the crowd wearing 17th century clothing. Of all the things Rembrandt understood about the cross, he knew the most important thing, and that was to paint himself into the picture of it. I think one of the greatest ironies probably of the entire Bible is that the ugliness of the cross really begins in the beauty of a garden. Now, Jesus finishes the last meal with his disciples, and he leads them down the staircase from this upper room. They make their way into the city streets of Jerusalem. It's late at night, and Jesus leads them through the city gate. And about three-fifths of a mile across the Kidron Valley, they walk to a garden, simply known as Gethsemane. It literally translates olive press. It's no more than a few olive trees scattered about. Jesus tells eight of his disciples to stand guard at the first gate. He says, stay awake, keep watch. He takes with him the inner three, Peter, James, and John, and he says the same thing to them. Judas, the 12th, has already gone to do what Judas was going to do. Jesus then takes a few steps away from them. The text actually says about a stone's throw. So depending on how far you can throw a rock, that's about how far away Jesus is. Jesus falls to the ground in what is probably the most precarious position you'll ever find him in, and especially because what hangs in the balance is your salvation. He prays, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. As you know in your studies, cup in the Old Testament represents the wrath, the suffering that a person might go through under the watchful eye of God. Jesus is asking for a way out. And in that moment, again, your salvation hangs precariously by a thread. Over and over, Jesus pleads, but over and over, the answer that echoes back from the heavens is no. This is the way it should be. This is the way it must be. Jesus is so, if you will, stressed by the moment that he begins to sweat drops of blood. The text says he is sorrowful to the point of death. This medical condition is called hematidrosis. It's where the corpuscles in your capillaries begin to burst and it mixes with sweat in your forehead. And you think you're stressed by finals and papers. Jesus is really stressed. He comes back to find the disciples and they've fallen asleep. And when Jesus looks back across the Kidron Valley, he now sees a detachment of soldiers. That's 600 soldiers coming his way. And with them, torches and all of their armor and all those different things. And Judas is leading them. And Jesus has the disciples stand up and the hour has come. John tells us that it's night. And I think that's more than just a description of the time of day. This is a dark moment. The disciples are standing there as Judas walks in with these soldiers. And immediately they want to know where Jesus is. Jesus says, here I am. And immediately these men begin to stumble and fall on one another. The text says they all fall down. I don't know what this means other than it seems like no one wants to arrest him. It's kind of like everyone begins to shuffle their feet. Like, you arrest him, I'm not going to touch him. And then Peter, of all people, reaches in his cloak and it says he pulls out a knife. This is not a sword. This is the knife used in the Greek to distinguish a knife that was used to cut the bread at the Passover meal. Big tough guy. And Peter takes a swing at Malchus, an unarmed servant of the high priest standing in the front row. He doesn't take on a soldier, he takes on Malchus. And either Malchus ducks or Peter has really bad aim. And he lops off Malchus's ear. Now you can imagine standing there in this moment. Jesus reaches down in the dust and he picks up this ear and he snaps it back on his head like a Lego block. And now, again, who's going to arrest him? Finally, someone does, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, if you fight with the sword, you'll die by it. The hour has come, and Jesus turns to Judas and says, do what you came to do. And of all things, Judas kisses him. In the original language, it's a passionate kiss. It's the kiss that describes the intimacy between two friends. And in Scripture, we know this. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. This is a very unholy moment on some levels. But they lead Jesus out of the garden and they begin to take him back to Jerusalem. And it says, first of all, they take him to the palace of the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. He's an interesting fellow because he's really just a puppet. The real power player in the story is a guy named Annas. You see, Annas was the high priest 20 years earlier, and Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. And if you know anything about marriage, you listen to your in-laws. Really, Annas is the one directing the scene. But Jesus will undergo 6 trials this day. 3 of them are religious in nature, 3 are political in nature. And the first question asked of him is so amazing. Caiaphas says, "So tell us what you've been teaching the people." Just 2 days earlier, Jesus had been in the temple teaching openly, broadly to all kinds of people. It's not a secret. And so Jesus says, "You know what I've been teaching. You were there." And there's nothing sarcastic about the statement. He's just stating fact. But before he can finish the sentence, a palace guard of all people pops him in the face. It says, "Is this any way to talk to the high priest?" Wow. Irony again. The one who supposedly speaks for God, commanding the very face of God be struck. Jesus goes quiet. And remember from prophecy, Isaiah said 750 years before this moment that as a sheep is led before the shears, so the lamb would stay silent. Jesus doesn't talk again. And then one statement after another is made, and they accuse him and trump up all kinds of charges against him. As a matter of fact, they will have 9 breaches of justice in the next 12 hours. 9 breaches of justice. They will break their own law 9 times. And so they begin to move him around from one place to another. And then the palace guards decide to play a game they called colobismos. Literally, they would blindfold you, and it was called pop the prophet. And they began to hit Jesus in the face, saying, "Tell us if you're the great prophet, who's hitting you?" Imagine this, the restraint of Jesus. Remember what he said in the garden, "If you fight with a sword, you'll die by it." And he told Peter, "I could call down at my disposal right now, I could call down 72,000 angels if I wanted." Yeah, Jesus could put an end to this very quickly if he desired. But again, he willfully chooses to endure it. They trump up all kinds of charges, but they know they can't crucify him. So they lead him to the Praetorium. This is the palace of the Roman governor, a man by the name of Pilate. And they stand at his gate and they say, "We have no reason," or "we have no authority to execute this man." And immediately Pilate's ears hear that word, "execute this man." And he knows something big is about to go down. What you need to know about Pilate, though, is that just days earlier, he had stolen money from the temple treasury and he had killed 500 Jewish people to do it. This man had his back against the wall politically, and he knew that if he didn't do something with this situation, word would get back to Caesar that he was unfit to rule. So his hands are tied, and he knows they're playing their last card against him. Pilate was not a friend of the Jews, but to his favor, he will try to release Jesus 10 times, 10 times in the next 3 hours. All of which will be unsuccessful. He asks them, "What has this man done?" And they come up with 3 charges. They say, first of all, he's an insurrectionist. He's leading a revolt. Interesting. Number 2, they say he's not paying taxes. Just the day before, someone flipped him a coin. He flipped it back and he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Jesus paid his taxes. And the last one, which will be the charge that sticks, they say he's claiming to be a king. So Jesus stands there, and Pilate engages in this conversation. And again, Jesus knows how smart Pilate is. Back and forth they go intellectually. And so Pilate takes him out, and again he tries to release him, but the crowds will have nothing of it. And they begin to shout, "Crucify him." Interesting, because just a few days earlier they were shouting, "Hosanna," in the streets, which means "save us." And little did they know that by shouting, "Crucify him," the Hosanna was coming to pass, the means of salvation. What they didn't see at the time was that Jesus was a man who was completely innocent. And Pilate really had no reason to execute him. So Pilate does by Roman law what most Roman governors would have done. It's called the plea to pity. He decides to have Jesus flogged. And so the soldiers would have led Jesus either to a pole, a vertical pole standing up, or one that was on the ground. And the goal was always the same. If you read Roman military manuals, they would have them stretch their arms out, pulling the skin on the back as taut, as tight as possible. And then they would tie them in this position. And then standing on either side of them, 2 Roman soldiers would gather. And they would take the flagellum, the cat of 9 tails, which had long leather strands with bone and rock and other sharp objects in it. And they would give the victim 39 lashes. This is not a whipping process if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ. They were trained to lay it across the shoulder blades. And the bone would inset in the skin, and then they would pull across and down, and they would alternate back and forth, creating an X in the middle of the back so that the skin was literally filleted, laid wide open. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says 6 out of 10 men did not survive this. Those who did were oftentimes left blind and disabled without enough skin on their back to hold their insides in. So if you've ever had a picture of Jesus being a sissy, hopefully you understand that physically this is a real man. They stand Jesus back up and bring him before the crowd again. And Pilate typically knew that the Jewish people didn't have a stomach for crucifixion. And so he says, "Behold the man." Not a king, not God. "Behold the man." Hoping that they would release him. But again, they shouted all the louder, the text says, "Crucify him, crucify him." For what? For holding kids in his lap? For raising a widow's son so that he could provide for his mom and protect their home? For what? Hanging out with prostitutes and white-collar criminals like Zacchaeus? Why crucify this guy? But Pilate knows his hands are tied. And so Pilate turns Jesus over for crucifixion. At this point, they would tie the patibulum, it's the long beam, about 75 pounds, to the back of this man. Again, the flesh being wide open, it would have been a very painful process. Jesus was stripped completely naked prior to them placing this on there. He had gone to see King Herod, and Herod had placed a purple robe on him. Imagine what it would have been like pulling that off. That was intentional with the dried blood and everything on the back. They add this to his back and they march him through the middle of the city down a route that was very tight. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's a small quarter. And people, vendors would have been on the side. And the custom was that you threw things and hurled insults at the person as they passed through. But remember the passage in 1 Peter when it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. At this point, most doctors believe Jesus' body was in some sort of shock, and he falls to the ground under the weight of this patibulum. He couldn't have carried it. And so a man named Simon of Cyrene in the crowd is grabbed, and by Roman soldier force, he was forced to carry this. He has two boys with him, Alexander and Rufus. Imagine watching your dad have to go through this. But he's from Cyrene, which is a small town in North Africa. He probably never saw Jesus, didn't realize who he was. But he picks up the beam, and they lead him to a place called Golgotha, which in Aramaic just simply means the place of death or the place of the skull. They would have marched him up there, and it would have taken, according to Roman military manuals, again, 4 to 5 soldiers, and they would have laid him out on the ground. They would hold him down. It takes that many people to hold a grown man down. And they would use spikes that were 6 to 9 inches in length. They were squared off, not rounded off. And they were not driven through the palm of the hands. Your hands can hold about 80 pounds in weight if something's driven through them. The Nazis experimented on the Jews. That's how we know all of this about crucifixion. They would have driven the bones, archaeologically we know this as well, between the ulna and the radius, the two wrist bones, severing what's called the median nerve. This would send all kinds of searing pain through your body, as if the flogging wasn't enough. Most men who were crucified lasted an average of 72 hours. The longest historical account is someone lasted 7 days on a cross. Jesus will last 6 hours because of the flogging. They would have raised him up in the ground. His feet would have been no more than about 18 inches off the ground. The pole would have been set in place, and a Titulus was always put on the top. This is just simply stating the charges against this man. And oh, the Jewish leaders would have hated to see this because it said King of the Jews. Very thing they hated the most. The people begin to say things to him. You know the statements. But Jesus makes only 7 statements from the cross. 7 of the most powerful statements you'll ever read. I hope you'll take the time to do that. But one of the most interesting to me is when he says to his mom, "Behold your son." It's instinctive for moms to be proud of their children. It's instinctive for them to also want to protect them. Can you imagine being Mary in this moment? Imagine your mom watching you go through this. But Jesus has concern for her. He says, "I'm thirsty," which shows the human side of him. And they try to give him a mixture of wine vinegar. This is a narcotic meant to ease the pain of the suffering. But he refuses to drink it. He wants to experience the full amount of suffering of this. Even though just a few hours earlier in the garden, he had asked God to remove it from him. His final statements are fascinating. I don't know which order they come in, but this is an interesting one. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was custom in the Jewish home every night before children went to bed. The dad would come in and he would put his hands around their face. And he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you." It's a blessing for them before they went to sleep. And the children would respond, "Father, into your hands we commit our spirit. We trust you to protect us through the watches of the night." This would have been something Jesus would have done with his dad, Joseph. And now he's directing it to his father. His last one, "It is finished," which we just sang, tetelestai in the Greek, is a simple word that was used on a bill of receipt. When you paid off your food or when you paid for land, they would stamp it with tetelestai. It means debt paid in full. Jesus is saying the plan of salvation is over. And then it simply says, he breathes his last. But the scene is far from over. Immediately, the skies grow dark and the ground begins to shake and the graves of holy people are opened. Even in death, there's resurrection. Even in death, there's resurrection. And it says the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. This thing was 60 feet wide, 30 feet high, and the breadth of a human hand. And it's just as if God is just ripping it in pieces. But it's a symbol of the access that we have to God. Fascinating to me is the research done on what takes place next. A soldier would have come up, and it says that he ran a sword and pierced his heart. Swords, or the spear, excuse me, was about 5 to 6 feet in length. And they did this just to make sure that the victim was dead. Oftentimes they would break the legs, they would do other cruel things, but on Jesus they ran the spear up, which is fulfilling prophecy. Not one of his bones would be broken. And it says when they pierce the heart, a mixture of blood and water flow out. If you read John's gospel, he's all about water. But this mixture is fascinating because doctors suggested over the years, for centuries, that a victim of crucifixion died from suffocation, that they couldn't breathe. Recent studies have proven that it is actually a coronary rupture. You get so stressed that your heart can't handle it anymore, and it literally ruptures into the pericardium, the little sack of water around the heart. And so that would have filled up with blood and water. So it's safe to say that Jesus literally, physically died of a broken heart. When I lived in Haiti, there was an eclipse of the sun. And the Haitians live about 300 years in past history. They're terrified of any type of things. And I remember that day, my kids in my class saying, "We have to get home or there will be this acid rain that falls and we will all die." And I tried to break the superstition and I was blown away. In a city of 120,000 people, it was like a ghost town. No one came out that day. I literally was one of the only people walking the streets, and I can remember just thinking, where have they all gone? I came around the corner to my house. As I was getting closer to my house, there's this hill, and there's a Catholic cathedral up on the top. And before you get to the top of it, they had built a cross, and they had placed a crucifix. There was Jesus on it. And gathered at the foot of that was probably 3,000 to 4,000 people. None of them were looking up. They were all looking down in fear of the eclipse. But it hit me, of all the places they could go, in spite of their lack of understanding, they chose to be at the cross. And of all the places you could go in the next week, this Thanksgiving season, like Rembrandt, seems appropriate that each of you might take just a little bit of time to be thankful for what Jesus went through for you. And the fact that he allowed his heart to be broken for you. I remember when I was in college after the Oklahoma City bombing, some friends and I got in a car and we drove to Oklahoma City to see what had really taken place there. And when we got out, the buildings all around were devastated and blown out. But right where it actually went down, they'd put up this chain link fence and it had become a makeshift memorial. There were t-shirts and flowers and ribbons and all kinds of things written. And I remember walking around the block, it took me several hours, and I came across a poster board. And someone had taken a black marker and they'd simply drawn a very rudimentary picture of the cross. And then there up in the top was paperclipped a little picture of a little boy who had died in the blast. And his dad had written at the bottom, "Because of the cross, I can forgive Timothy McVeigh. And because of heaven, I will make it each day." Anyone in your life, on this campus, in your family, that you need to forgive? Remember the words of our Savior, Forgive lest you be forgiven. It's not talking about your eternal state. It's talking about the health and condition of your heart. Someone died so that you wouldn't have to hold grudges and resentment against other people. Is there anyone today that you need to go and say, because of the cross, I can forgive? And you fill in the blank. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., but when you go to the Vietnam Memorial, it is this black granite fixture. Amazing. And when you come up close to it, you can rub your fingers over the names on it. And there are 58,156 names there representing all the men and women who died in the Vietnam conflict. But there are three names on the wall: Willard Craig, Robert Bedker, and Daryl Lausch. Because of a clerical error, someone had presented them as being dead when really they're alive. And their names were printed on the wall. These three men, unlike anyone else on the planet, can go to the wall and they can find their name and they can run their fingers over those names, realizing that though someone thought they were once dead, they're really alive. Friends, the beauty of the cross is that you can do the same. You can go to this wood and you can put your hands on the grain of it, this blood-drenched piece of wood, and you can find your name written there. And though you should have died, you're alive. It always stands as a memorial. And I know we celebrate it just prior to Easter time, but it seems to me it should be something that we celebrate every single day of our lives, especially with Thanksgiving approaching. Are you grateful for the cross? Is there anything in you today that says, this day I'm going to go and make sure that I paint myself into its picture? Jesus is waiting there for you. And if there's anything you need to seek forgiveness from, he's there pointing and saying, I already took care of it. Tetelestai. Debt paid in full. It is finished. Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to send your son. Father, I pray that that would never become commonplace in our hearts and minds. On this campus, God, in the pursuit of education, in the pursuit of career opportunity, God, may we always be a people centered and focused on what Jesus did for us. And God, may we take the life that is ours as a result of that empty grave, and may we use it to make a difference in this world. God, I thank you for each student in this room. You've given each of them a dream, a vision, a passion. And it's so easy this far into the semester to lose sight of that. God, I pray that today, at some point, each student in this room would take a walk, find a quiet place to sit still, and to remember just how much you love them. And to help them see, God, that no matter what the world is trying to push them towards, no matter what the world is trying to conform them into, God, I pray that they would be reminded that there is a higher calling on their lives. That even though they're in college, God, they're still to be fulfilling your mission. God, I pray you bring revival to this campus. And I pray that you, Father, would speak to each student to make it happen. God, may we forgive others the way you've forgiven us. And God, may we also forgive ourselves for the things the enemy continues to accuse us of, knowing full well that everything we've ever said and done is truly forgiven and forgotten. God, today we thank you for Jesus. We raise our voices to him, realizing that he is not just our Savior, but he is our Lord, our leader. We pray you've been pleased with this gathering today and everything we've said and done and thought. And God, we pray that you would take us and use us. Do not give up on us. Continue to be patient with us. And God, I pray that this campus would be filled with a greater love today as a result of our time together. In Christ's name we pray these things. All God's people said, amen. Have a great day. You're dismissed.